If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and again, verses 6 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Continue to examine together Jesus or Barabbas. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, Pilate was used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, beloved, here are two men whose lives on the surface seem to be in the hands of Pontius Pilate. Two very different men, one a murderer, one a rebel, one a sinner, and the other, of course, the giver of life and sinless, the Son of God. Barabbas went about doing evil. Jesus, according to the scriptures, went about doing good. And the one is the taker of life, a murderer, and the other is a giver of life, the one who sustains life. The one concerned only with things of this world and this life, and the other, the controller of all things, the sustainer of this life and the giver of eternal life. What a contrast and what a difference between two men on trial before Pontius Pilate. And in Mark chapter 15, in these verses before us, verses 6 through 15, you'll notice that the crowd desire that Pilate do for them as he usually has done every Passover feast, namely that he release to them one prisoner. And of course, there is a notorious prisoner at this time in the first century. His name is Barabbas, and it is that man ultimately that the crowd desire to have released to them instead of Jesus. So the question is, here are two prisoners. Here are two men so completely different, so completely opposite. Which man will Pontius Pilate release to the crowd? Now you'll notice that in verses 9 and 12 that Pontius Pilate has two initial questions, culminating ultimately in verse 14 with another question, which is really a statement rather than a question. But these two questions, notice verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And of course, in verse 12, "What shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" Whenever Pilate in Mark's gospel refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always as the king of the Jews. What will you have me do with the king of the Jews? Verse 10 provides the reason for the question of verse 9. Pilate wants to provoke the chief priests. He wants to needle them. He wants to push their buttons, if I can say it like that. He perceives that Jesus was handed over to him out of envy. He perceives this, that they have delivered Jesus to him. And perhaps Pilate is hoping somehow, in some way, that the crowd that is asking for a prisoner to be released, perhaps he is hoping that they would ask for Jesus to be released, because Jesus is the prisoner right in front of him and of them. He seems in verse 14 to be somewhat distressed Pilate by the situation. You will notice when they urge crucifixion in verse 13, what does Pontius Pilate say to them in verse 15? Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So perhaps Pilate was hoping in his distress that somehow they're going to say Jesus and I'll be able to be rid of Jesus and all of these things. Perhaps that's what it was. But he nevertheless seems to be in a quandary as he faces the decision or the desire of the crowd to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 19, indicates that not only did Pontius Pilate perceive the envy of the Jews with regards to Jesus, but his wife, the wife of Pontius Pilate, had sent him a word and a message, have nothing to do with that man, with Jesus. In fact, she calls Jesus a righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered many things in a dream this day because of him. And there are a number of things that have to be said about that message and about Pontius Pilate's wife. She only is found, first of all, in Matthew's Gospel. Mark, Luke, and John make no mention of Pilate's wife. So she is found recorded only in Matthew's Gospel. Not only that, but Christian tradition has named her as Claudia Procurus. So she has received a name. She is recognized by the Eastern Orthodox Church and by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church as a Christian saint. They are the two churches that recognize the wife of Pontius Pilate as a saint. The church father Origen in the second century suggested that Pilate's wife had become a Christian. And there are all kinds of traditions that have built up around the wife of Pontius Pilate. All of this is mere hearsay. It has become enmeshed in tradition. We have no proof of her name, and we certainly have no proof anywhere of her becoming a believer or a Christian. Now, I think we could definitely say that the source of the dream ultimately is not from God. It was the will and the purpose of God for Jesus to die. So any attempt to say that it was a dream that came from God have nothing to do with that man, as if save that man, let that man go, would not be the will of God. It was the will of God to bruise his son. It was the will of the Father to crush his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember, dreams have significance in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. For instance, when Joseph is thinking about what to do with Mary because she is pregnant, he has a dream. And the message comes from God that he is not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so in the dream is revealed to him the mind and the heart and the will of God. In the Old Testament, of course, we're familiar with the dreams of Joseph, and the dreams of Joseph had consequence for the future lives of Joseph and his brothers, and even for Jacob himself. Now, it has been argued that because Pontius Pilate's wife referred to Jesus as that righteous man in Matthew's Gospel, that therefore her dream was from God. I do not know how she came to identify Jesus as righteous. Perhaps she has heard of him. Certainly Jesus has a reputation, a wide reputation in Judea. But I'm not convinced at all that the dream, or those who argue that the dream came from God, is actually the way it happened. I'm not convinced that the dream came from God. It was not a dream from his wife that caused Pilate to view Jesus as innocent, by the way. Just because his wife sent a message didn't mean that Pilate was thinking that Jesus somehow was guilty and now he should pay attention to his wife's message and Jesus, has become innocent. No, John's Gospel indicates particularly that Pilate had engaged in discussion with Jesus for quite a period of time in John's Gospel before he ever reached the judgment seat, which was precisely where the message came from Pontius Pilate's wife. So in Mark's Gospel, you find him in his headquarters, going out to meet the chief priests who have Jesus with them, listening to what they say, and so on. And even after flogging Jesus in John's gospel and having a crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head in John 19, after all that has taken place, Pontius Pilate still says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." That's after flogging, and that's after the crown of thorns have been placed on the head of Jesus. And then again in John chapter 19, it says that after the chief priests had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate says, "Well, you take him yourself then, and you crucify him." And of course, they couldn't do that and say, we're not able to do that. And in John 19 again, it says in verse 12 that Pilate sought to release Jesus. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Pilate says of Herod, says that even Herod found no guilt in him either. So there's no question that when Pilate looks at Jesus before he even receives any message from his wife, he regards Jesus as without guilt and as innocent, and he is desirous of finding out, is there anything here that will condemn Jesus? He seeks to release Jesus, but ultimately, of course, Pilate is going to be swayed to yield to the wishes of the crowd, especially when his allegiance to Rome is challenged and is questioned. And in John chapter 19, verse 12, it says that the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." And that really got to Pontius Pilate. Some suggest, of course, that the source of Pilate's wife's dream was satanic, and an attempt to divert Jesus from the cross. Now that may be possible. But again, I'm not entirely convinced of this argument, because it was not an attempt on Jesus, but it was a word to Pontius Pilate. It was a word to Pontius Pilate. Every other word that Jesus has received in temptation from Satan is directly upon Jesus. And the devil sought many opportunities to come again and attack Jesus. But here, the message simply comes privately to Pontius Pilate. And there were many diversions, I'm convinced of, and many temptations by Satan himself upon the Lord Jesus that were made directly and actively upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that there is satanic influence. That is entirely possible, and we cannot dismiss that. But the Scripture does not say one way or the other how we should regard it. And it's only Matthew's gospel that records that while Pilate is engaged in discussing with Jesus, there comes this message from his wife. It's possible, of course, that Pilate's wife heard about Jesus, as I've said. His reputation precedes him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the discussion at the trial of Jesus is he stirs up the crowd, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So certainly in Judea, where Pilate was at that time at the Passover, certainly the reputation of Jesus would have preceded him. And it is true, as Jesus himself said in Luke 22 and verse 53, Jesus said, "When I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness." That was in the purpose of God. That was in the plan of God. Now, it's not necessary, I think, at all to belabor Pilate's wife and the message that came to Pilate from her. What we should note in verse 11 of our text is that the crowd are stirred up by the chief priests, are they not, to ask not for Jesus, but for who? For Barabbas. Who do you want me to release to you? And the chief priests stirred up the crowd that they should ask for Barabbas. So Pilate asks another question, verse 12. "Well, what shall I do? What shall I do with the man that you call the King of the Jews?" And what is their answer? Two words: crucify him. Crucify him. In Matthew's Gospel 27, Pilate says to the crowd, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Who do you want me to release to you? Matthew 27 also. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Now you remember last time we talked about the interesting fact regarding the name of Barabbas. And it is significant and it is interesting. In Aramaic, the word Bar, B-A-R, the first three letters of Barabbas' name mean the son of, and Abbas, of course, means father. So Barabbas is called son of the father, which is so significant since Jesus is the son of the father. And so here are two men who seem to have a name, and Matthew's gospel in the Greek manuscripts records that the first name or the name attached to Barabbas was Jesus Barabbas. It's only a few minor manuscripts, but there it is in the Greek text itself. Jesus Barabbas, Barabbas the son of the father, or Jesus the son of the father. Which would you have me release to you? Which son of the father? In verse 14, Pilate desires, you will notice, what evil has Jesus done? I want to know. You're asking for Barabbas, but what evil has Jesus done? What should I do with him? Crucify him. And the third question, verse 14, is born out of his frustration, is it not, with the chief priests and with the crowd. Nothing has been proven regarding Jesus' guilt. In fact, Pilate, as far as he can see, Jesus is completely innocent. There is no fault. I find, he says, no fault in this man. The Bible says they shouted all the more. They shouted all the more, crucify him. Now Pilate, it's obvious, has been driven, is he not, into a corner. And the events would appear to be getting out of hand, beyond his control. What will he do? Well, the first thing to acknowledge is the events were never in his control. They are beyond him. They are in the control and the hands of God only. So Pontius Pilate is going to do ultimately what the sovereign purposes of God have determined for his beloved son. Nothing more and nothing less. God's purpose shall be fully accomplished with respect to Jesus. And Pontius Pilate will simply play the role that is assigned to him in and of himself. He will do what he is going to do. And ultimately God has destined him to accomplish his will. Notice in verse 15 that we have the motivation that is revealed to us behind Pilate handing Jesus over for crucifixion and releasing Barabbas. Bible says he wishes to satisfy the crowd. Many crowd pleasers around. People find themselves afraid of crowds, peer pressure, swayed by crowds. Unwilling to stand up and face the music, but rather go with whatever the crowd does. And Pontius Pilate ultimately will become vacillating and will submit to the will and the desire of the people to hand over Jesus and to release Barabbas. And as much as Pilate may have, according to the text of Scripture, seemingly desired to release Jesus because he could find no guilt in him, ultimately it's the crowd who will win the day. It's ultimately the crowd who captures or captivates the desires of the crowd. Pilate prefers favor with men. He prefers favor with men. He wants to satisfy the crowd. The moment the crowd say, as they do in the text of Scripture, if you let Jesus go, you are not a friend of Caesar. The moment he hears that there's some sort of problem between him and Rome, between he and Caesar, then of course he changes his mind and hands Jesus over. He will deliver Jesus over. Now notice in verse 10 that it's the chief priests who have delivered, the Bible says, Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. And in verse 15, it is Pilate who hands over Jesus to be crucified. And that word delivered, paradidomi, means to be given into the hands of another. It means to be given over into someone else's power. So the chief priests have delivered Jesus into Pilate's hands. They have given him over into the power of Pilate. And what does Pilate do? He hands Jesus over back to the crowd, back to them to crucify him. So notice the crowd in verse 11. The crowd is stirred up. In verse 13, the crowd cries out again. In verse 14, the crowd shouts all the more. And notice the three things that we find in verse 15. Barabbas is released. Jesus is scourged. Jesus is delivered up to be crucified. What do we know of Barabbas? Of Barabbas we know nothing more. He is released and swallowed up by history. Gone into obscurity. Oh yes, the movies have tried to make out a story about Barabbas, and the books have been released and written about Barabbas. The only information we have about Barabbas is what the scriptures tell us. He was a rebel. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And these kinds of things. So he is released and swallowed up into history. But the other man on trial, namely Jesus, that man is scourged, will be crucified, and yet he is the very one who is not swallowed up by history, but who defines history. And all of history is defined by the redeeming work on the cross of Jesus Christ. Whether it goes back from the cross to creation or looks forward from the cross to the new creation. So from eternity past through time into eternity in the future, everything has to do with this man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who defines human history. It is Jesus who defines all that we are, all that God is, that if we would look upon him, we would see God. If we would know Christ, we would know God, because he is God, the Son of the living God, as Mark tells us over and over again. So Barabbas, Barabbas, you shall go free so that Jesus might die. And Jesus, you might die that men might go free. Oh, what a difference, right? Barabbas released, set free, and Jesus dies. And yet how significant is the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus? That the crucifixion of Jesus sets men and women free, truly free, necessary by the plan and the purpose of God. So Jesus, we shall find, dies in the place of others. Who shall it be? Who do you want me to release to you? Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas, of course, would have died as a punishment for his crimes. The third cross, no doubt, had been planned for Barabbas with those other two thieves. But it is Jesus who goes. And so the great exchange takes place, does it not? The Christ for the criminal. Jesus for Barabbas. Was it not Caiaphas who said, "You know nothing"? Is it not necessary or expedient that one man should die for the nation? Jesus is that man. Now why is Mark telling us these things? I mean, we can read the gospel accounts and read the stories of the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is as it should be. We are affected by them. We read by them. But there are reasons why Matthew records them and Mark and Luke and John. Why do they record? Why does Mark record this event for us? Because he wishes to lay stress Christologically upon his readers, that we might be thinking and defined by Christ himself. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1 that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark's gospel. And Mark is going to emphasize that Jesus himself is going to be crucified, not because of any crime which he has done. Pilate has proven that. I find no guilt in the man. There's nothing to condemn this man, Jesus. So Mark is going to say this innocent man is going to be taken and crucified. And another is going to be set free, namely Barabbas. Jesus could never be guilty of a crime. He's sinless. He cannot commit crime. He's the Son of God. He's the sinless man. Barabbas is the sinful man. If ever you wish to see two contrasts in the human condition, the human heart, it's Jesus and Barabbas. There is darkness and depravity in the heart of Barabbas. But in the heart of the Son of God, it is motivated and fueled by divine love. And Jesus is quite willing to lay down his life. Barabbas desires his life, would have his life. And the crucifixion of Jesus then stands, does it not, at the crossroads of human history. And everything is defined by the cross, backwards and forwards. And would you believe it, even tonight, we are still defined by what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And that cross stands there not because Jesus was just merely innocent, as Pilate says. And that cross stands there not because Jesus suffers unjustly. No, the reason for his being handed over, the reasons are far greater than just those simple reasons that we read on the surface. No, the cross, beloved, the cross is about the expiation of our sins through the obedient sacrifice of the Son of God. The expiation of our sins. It's about the satisfaction of the divine justice and therefore the propitiation of God through his Son, his wrath being propitiated respecting our sins. The cross is about the removal of the divine alienation towards us from God, namely our reconciliation with God and therefore peace with God. The cross, is it not, is about our redemption from the curse of the law, from the power of darkness, and from the fruitlessness of our sins. That's the cross. That's where Jesus is going. That's the work that he is to accomplish. The cross is about the destruction of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan and evil, which holds men in bondage and in slavery. It's Jesus on the cross. Instead of Barabbas, thank God it's Jesus. Because Barabbas could never do that. Could never accomplish that. Because Barabbas himself is guilty, dark, depraved, wretched, sinful. What a complete antithesis is Jesus to Barabbas. By accident? No. By divine design. Divine purpose. Divine plan. So the cross that stands for us there as the central feature, which the Apostle Paul says, I glory in that cross. And God forbid that I should waste my time with anything else save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going to boast, let me boast about the cross. Let me glory in the cross. Let me glory in the Christ of the cross. Because it's about deliverance. It's about freedom. It's about salvation. That's the cross. So which would you have, Jesus or Barabbas? Thank God they asked for Barabbas. No, we would prefer, if I can put it this way, reverently, we would prefer to have Jesus in our place. It's my place. It's your place. It's the place of Barabbas, not the place of Jesus. Yet it is the only place for Jesus. Because it's the purpose of God to save sinners, and it can only be done through the shedding of blood and the giving of the life of the Son of God. Now, you know, I have no idea what happened to Barabbas when he got released. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps he skipped away into the crowd with a grin on his face. I'm free. I'm free, only to die. I'm free, and into the crowd and into history, and he's gone forever as far as we're concerned. But at that moment, it's Jesus who defines from that point on all things. All things. And all the benefits that come to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the calling of God, namely the justification of God, namely the sanctification of God, and namely our glorification of God, rest in the divine word and covenant and promises of God himself. That he would accomplish through his Son from the counsels of eternity to the glories of eternity in the future, that the purposes of God hold together in that man. Do you want me to release that man? God says no. No, he must go to Calvary. He must go in the place of sinners. He must give his life a ransom for many. And I must pour out my wrath on my son. It's beyond us. It's happening right there in Pilate's judgment hall. An earthly scene. Yet the idea that exists behind all of Pilate's judgment and the decisions that are being made is that this is by divine planning and purpose. And God's purposes are never thwarted by human hands or by human hearts. God's divine purpose is always brought to bear. And so while Barabbas may skip his way into obscurity, we know nothing about him. I do know what happened to Jesus. I do know. Because the Bible tells me. And the Bible explains to me what Jesus did and what Jesus has accomplished. Is he not bringing, as the writer to the Hebrews says, many sons and daughters to glory? That's what he's doing. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that where I am, there you may be also with me. Why? So that, Father, they may see the glory that I had with you before the world began. That's what you're going to do. You get to heaven, you're not going to strum your harp and twiddle your thumbs with your golden crown. No, you'll take it off and cast it at the feet of Jesus. No, we shall there revel in the glory of Christ. We shall be amazed at the wonder of Jesus. We shall be overcome for eternity with redemption. Finished, accomplished, applied. Amen. And we are the recipients of it. That's biblical salvation. That's the doctrine of redemption. So shall we release Barabbas? Yes, we must release Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. And so, as a result of this humiliation of our Lord Jesus, he has been humiliated by the chief priests already in Mark chapter 14. And now he shall be taken and stripped and mocked and scoffed at and spat upon and ultimately driven to the cross. That's his humiliation. And in passive obedience, he shall willingly suffer and lay down his life for me and for you. In my place, it's what we call the doctrine of substitution, and it's vicarious substitution. It accomplishes something. God desires that a sacrifice be made, but not just any sacrifice. Not like the sacrifice of the bulls, the blood of bulls and calves in the Old Testament. Not that sacrifice, because they could never take away sins. But this man, what did he do? He gave himself. One sacrifice for all time. Made atonement, satisfied the wrath of God, made and achieved propitiation, something that we could never do to satisfy divine justice. Jesus the man, the God-man, he did that for us in our room, in our stead. And so our Lord Jesus Christ shall be mocked, and he shall be scoffed and scorned at. And then he shall be handed over to be crucified. That's what the end of the passage says, right? They handed Jesus over to be crucified. To do the whim of the crowd, crucify him. Well, what should I do? Crucify him. They shouted all the more, get rid of him. And so Jesus shall be handed over to die. For what purpose? Ultimately, to live again. To live again. Not just to die and his body to be taken down and that's the end of the story. That's only the beginning of the story, is it not? That redemption involves not only crucifixion, but involves resurrection. Involves an eternal life that the Son of God, as God himself, possesses because he is the divine Son of God. That he shall accomplish this for me. And so Jesus is my high priest in glory tonight, living in the power of an endless, indestructible life, pleads to the Father always the consequences of his finished, accomplished redemption. And for that reason alone, the Father says, you are mine, I have chosen you, you are my beloved people, because you are in my beloved Son. And nothing shall separate us, as Paul says, from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not sword, not death. Not things that are, things that are not. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a glorious Christ we have. Taken in place of a criminal, what a glorious Savior that he should do this, lay down himself for me. So Barabbas has a claim to fame. It's short-lived. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as a ransom for many, as a substitution for sinners, as an atonement for them, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, his reputation is forever and ever. And the heaven, the courts of heaven are going to ring and ring and ring with the praises of the people of God at the matchless Son of God and what he has done for us. I trust these kinds of things stir you up, fill your heart with hope, encourage your faith, strengthen you in the things of Jesus, because they are real in Christ. What would you have if you aligned yourself with Barabbas? A jail somewhere. Nothing. Life gone. Judgment to come. But what would happen if you gave yourself to Christ like the thief on the cross will do? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You're mine. You'll never be lost. Salvation is secured by Jesus at Calvary. Thank God for that. Also, here is the beloved Son of God to be punished by God because of our sins, so that we might have peace with God. You see, beloved, the cross, where Jesus is going, crucify him, the cross is Jesus instead of me. That's the cross. Jesus as my substitute there at the cross. Jesus as my substitute in my place at Calvary. And we do well to remember that Jesus spoke of the way of the cross. We sing that hymn, don't we? The way of the cross leads home. It's true. The way of the cross does lead home. That's where we're going. Because of the cross. But Jesus, when he spoke about the way of the cross, spoke about the way of the cross for himself, and he spoke about the way of the cross for his people, for his disciples. So he put it like this, for instance, right here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34, speaking of himself, he said, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, Pilate and Rome. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he shall rise again." And doesn't Jesus even say himself in Mark 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then Jesus says, "Listen, the way of the cross for you and for me tonight, for all disciples, is simply Mark 8 verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross and follow me." You cannot live the Christian life. It is the life of the cross. You cannot live it without the cross. We cannot live it apart from the cross. It's part of us. And the way to life, Jesus says, is death. Death to yourself. Death to your sin. Life to God. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul urges the Christian, does he not, to reconcile or to reckon and consider himself dead to sin and alive to God? Why? Because of Jesus and what he has done. Is that not what we are supposed to be like, reckoning ourselves daily dead to sin and alive to Christ? Because of the life of Christ in us, burning with divine fire, if I can put it like that. Ah, here's our Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place so that we might have life. Thank God it was Jesus. and not Barabbas, or not you and not me. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But nobody can die like the Son of God, because nobody is like the Son of God. And thank God for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he dies that we might live. Might live now in this present life, and might live in that future that is to come. What a life we have been given in Christ. So who do we worship tonight? Behold the man, Pilate said. Ecce homo. Behold the man. There he is. That's the man we worship. The God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for this substitution that's taken place on our behalf. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word which is before us, this wonderful passage in Mark about Jesus and Barabbas. We look at Barabbas and see a man like ourselves, wicked, sinful, rebellious, darkness. And we are so much like that. And yet the mercy of God has come to us in Christ. The grace of God has shined upon us. And we have been given by the Spirit of God faith to lay hold of the promises of God in Christ. And thank God all the promises in Jesus are yes and amen. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we thank you, gracious Father, for your mercy and kindness to us in giving us your Son. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we want to express our adoration and our worship and our praise of the Son of God, the Savior of men, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to be like him, to if we would follow him and come after him, that then we must deny ourselves and we must take up our own cross and follow him. We too must walk in the way of death, death to sin, death to self, and be like Christ. Grant to each of us a renewed vigor in spiritual things, we pray. Renew our faith, strengthen us, and encourage us in the things of Christ. And so we give you thanks and we worship you tonight, Father, for your Son, for the gift of your Son. You gave your Son in our place. Please help us never to forget that. And help us throughout this week that lies before us to meditate on the things of Christ and to worship at his footstool, to humble ourselves in his presence, to lay hold of his promises, to live out by the Spirit's power the life of Christ within us. Mold us, change us, and make us like your Son. Teach us your way, O Lord. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.